So in these classes, conscious that we have some visitors with us, we have been studying the Duties of Christian Fellowship, a manual for church members, a treatise written by the Puritan John Owen. And this morning we're continuing that study, looking at rule number 11 from his treatise in the second section of his treatise. And he's given various rules in this book, not in a legalistic fashion, not at all, but rules or principles to guide us in our living one with another in the local church. So rule number 11, which we began considering last Lord's Day, was believers should cheerfully accept the lot and portion of the whole church in prosperity and affliction and not draw back for any reason whatever. So that's John Owen's rule. And in two previous classes, we've learned that we must understand God's sovereign will for our individual lives and for the life of the local church. Secondly, we must understand the fact that there will be times of affliction in our personal lives as well as in the life of the local church. And thirdly, we must understand the fact that there will be times of prosperity as well, both in our individual lives and in the local church. And then fourthly, we must cheerfully embrace both good and ill, which God gives to us in our personal lives and in the life of the local church. So last Lord's Day, at the end of the class, we began to consider, and it was very brief because our time had run away, the reality, the sober reality of backsliding. Because in his rule, John Owen wrote that we should not draw back for any reason whatever from the people of God in the local church. And so Owen addresses in his treatise this reality of backsliding. And last Lord's Day, at the conclusion of the class, we looked very quickly at Proverbs 14:14. You don't need to turn there. I will quote it for you, where we read, "The backslider or the wayward in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself." And I asked the question, well, what is backsliding? And I gave this definition. It's not my own. Backsliding is a temporary lapse into a pattern of sin following conversion. Such patterns of sin may or may not be scandalous sins. We can be backslidden in our hearts and lives in a matter of sin that is not outward and scandalous. That's the point. And with that definition in our minds, last Lord's Day we began to consider some causes of spiritual backsliding. And the first cause that I've given to you, and here's where we begin this morning, is the neglect of the use of the means of grace, privately and publicly. So now please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Some causes of spiritual backsliding. And the first is the neglect of the use of the means of grace, privately and publicly. And Hebrews 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which, having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" And so we begin here, and this is new material now. What I've spoken so far was really review, a quick review. But looking at Hebrews 2 in verses 1 and 3, if we would not backslide from biblical truth, if we would not drift away, and that's the picture of someone who's in, let's just say, a rowboat on a lake, and it's not anchored, and it's not tied to the dock, and there's no wind, the sun is shining, and you are sitting in that rowboat, and you decide, well, this is so quiet and peaceful, let me just take a little nap. And you do, you take a nap, you sort of slide down on the boat, on the seat in that rowboat, and the sun is shining, it's very quiet, and half hour later you wake up, and you're nowhere near the shore where you began. You just drifted away from the shore. Of course, you were sleeping, but if you had been awake, you would not have realized how easily you were drifting away from the shore. Well, that's the idea here. We must give the more earnest heed to biblical truth which has been spoken to us. We must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith if we would be delivered from the righteous wrath of God, and if we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered from the wrath to come, we must pay attention to, not neglect, the truth of God's Word. We must not drift away from it. We must obey biblical truth. And therefore, we must be reading our Bibles daily. I had a conversation with another pastor of another church just this week. He's got children in the Christian school. And he was saying how this is such a big problem with some folks in his congregation where they're not making time to read their Bibles each day. We must be reading our Bibles to absorb the truth of God's Word. And then we must believe God's truth that we read and then apply God's truth to our daily living. We must also be hearing and obeying the Word of God that we hear preached here in this church three times every Lord's Day. And of course, all of you are here on one of those three times. But if you know brothers or sisters who neglect coming to this service for no good reason, you should, if you're aware of that, exhort them, admonish them to come to the adult Bible class. And I don't say that because I'm teaching it. I'm saying this because we as your pastors believe that you, the people of God, need the Word of God. You need three courses of good, solid biblical truth each and every Lord's Day to help you to persevere in the faith. Dr. Robert Paul Martin, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, states that the writer of this letter, here in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, he was using very strong and clear language to emphasize his concern. Dr. Martin wrote, he said, the we must here in Hebrews 2, 1, he says it's very strong language in the original. We must pay attention to biblical truth, which we've heard. We must do this. It is absolutely necessary. It is, Dr. Martin writes, it is non-negotiable. He says that's the sense of what's being written here in Hebrews 2, 1. This is non-negotiable. And then he goes on to state, Dr. Martin does, we must give the more earnest heed to God's truth. The sense of that original language, he said, is this, that we must give the most extraordinary heed to the biblical truth which we have heard. So that's the idea in the original language. We must give the most extraordinary heed to the biblical truth that we have heard. So are you doing this as an individual? Are you daily reading your Bible? Are you hearing the Word of God on the Lord's days? Are you giving extraordinary attention to the Word of God? If not, then cry out to your gracious living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask Him for His help, His power, so that in your life personally, in your life in your family, in your life in the church, that you will give the most extraordinary attention to His Word. You give your attention to a lot of things in life. You give your attention to the cares at the household and with the children and with the mechanics of the car and with your work responsibilities in the office or the shop. You must give extraordinary attention to the Word of God. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near, of course, is referring, I believe, to the day of judgment. So in this passage, the writer is concerned that Christians persevere in the faith and in holiness as opposed to backsliding or apostatizing from the faith. And the means of grace include, as we have seen, hearing and reading the Word of God, both publicly and privately. But here in this passage, the means of grace also include conversing with other believers, and in particular, in the assembly together. And the word assembling together, that in the original language, it's actually the word synagogue with a prefix on it. So clearly the writer was thinking not just of an assembly, an assembling together in your home for Thanksgiving dinner. That's perfectly okay to do that, of course, and exhort one another over the Thanksgiving meal. But I think he has in mind especially not forsaking your gathering together with the people of God on the Lord's days in the local church. And so, you see, this is a means of grace. Perseverance in the faith is not just a private matter. And there I'm quoting, actually, Dr. Robert Paul Martin again concerning this passage. Perseverance in the faith is not just a private matter. I continue to quote him. It is also a corporate concern. The Christian life is meant to be lived in the context of a nurturing body marked by mutual concern and responsibility. The local church is the native soil of persevering faith. You hear that? Do you understand that? The local church is the native soil of persevering faith. Within the womb of a well-ordered church, God has provided the optimum conditions for the nurture of that faith, which is to the saving of the soul. That's still a quote from Dr. Martin. Stop and consider that. He says, within the womb of a well-ordered church. He understood that there was no perfect church. He was once a member of this church and a pastor in this church. But he likens the local church to a womb. Well, the womb of a mother, where there is a new life, that is a very safe, protective environment where that new life grows, where that new life matures, where that new life is protected in the womb of the mother. And that's what Dr. Martin is saying here. Within the womb of a well-ordered church, God has provided the optimum conditions for the nurture of that faith, which is to the saving of the soul. Outside of this context, where others are not committed to watching over our souls, we expose ourselves to the greatest danger of turning aside from the faith, of drawing back to perdition. The church is not only the pillar and ground of the truth, but also a vital part of the God-ordained matrix within which the believer is to so persevere as to receive the promised inheritance. That's a big mouthful, but what is he saying? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says that in his letter to Timothy. But Dr. Martin here is saying it's also the God-ordained matrix within which the believer is so to persevere as to receive the promised inheritance, heaven at last. You see, this is God's institution, the local church. It's not man-made. It is what God has ordained. And we are to see that we are to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. And you can't do that if you're not in the church on the Lord's Day. So are you present? Well, you're present this morning, thankfully. If you're providentially hindered, we understand. But while you are here, are you provoking? And of course, that word provoke is not meant to be, you're not to provoke one another in a sinful way. You're to incite positively. You're to stir up. You're to spur on to love and good works the other Christian brothers and sisters in the church through your conversations. So that means you should initiate conversations. Don't just wait for others to come to you. You initiate and go to others to encourage them, to spur them on to persevere in their faith. So are you, I'm asking you to answer the question in your own mind, are you coming alongside of your brethren, encouraging them? If you need encouragement as an individual and a Christian, I mean, I do. I said to my wife earlier this week, I said, you know, I feel kind of depressed. I don't tend to be a depressed person or depressive. But I said, I feel kind of depressed because we'd learned some news about one of our sons. And I was discouraged. Oh, so she encouraged me. It wasn't here in the assembly. It was in our family. But my point is, if you personally at times get discouraged, surely the other brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church also have days of discouragement. So what are you to do? Take the initiative. Go up to someone. How are you doing? How was your week? How was life in the family this week? Did you have a lot of difficulties with those four little kids? How is it at the office? How is it with your boss? You should be doing that to encourage us, encourage one another to persevere in the faith. You do that especially when we gather together here in the church on the Lord's days. So, a cause of spiritual backsliding is the neglect of the Word of God, both publicly and privately. It's a neglect of that fellowship with the brethren in the assembly. But another cause of spiritual backsliding is the sin of unbelief. And I touched on this very briefly last Lord's Day, but turn now to Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Another cause of spiritual backsliding is the sin of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Well, notice, first of all, from this verse, the writer issued a command. He issued a command. He starts off, take heed. That's an imperative. It's a command. Take heed. Pay attention. Don't be indifferent to or lazy regarding this vital matter of perseverance in believing the Word of God. Rather, be energetic in your effort to watch against this evil sin of unbelief. John Owen wrote the following regarding this duty of taking heed against the sin of unbelief. He said that he that walks in the midst of snares and serpents, snakes, and goes on confidently without consideration of his danger, as if his paths were all smooth and safe, will one time or other be entangled or bitten. You see what he's saying, John Owen, You go into the woods, and there before you is a big sign that says, warning, danger. This area of these woods is loaded with snakes, poisonous snakes, all kinds of snakes. This area is also loaded with lots of snares and traps for animals. You see the sign? Say, no problem. You walk right in, whistling away, not paying attention. And before you know it, you get bitten by snakes and you get caught in a snare and you're hung up in a tree upside down. So this is what John Owen is saying. He who walks in the midst of snares and serpents and goes on confidently without consideration of his danger, as if his paths were all smooth and safe, will one time or another be entangled or bitten. Blind confidence in a course of profession as a Christian. Blind confidence in yourself, as if the whole of your life were a dangerless road, is a ruining principle. So he's making the comparison. To have confidence. There's an obnoxious song in Sound of Music. I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the movie. There's lots of things about the movie that are kind of objectionable. But where the main female, she says, I have confidence in me. She sings it over and over again. It's so obnoxious. Well, that's what John Owen is saying here. Blind confidence in a course of profession as a Christian, as if the whole of your life were a dangerless road, is a ruining principle. You see, the writer to the Hebrew Christian says, he commands, take heed, pay attention. Well, pay attention to what? Well, before we deal with that, notice secondly from Hebrews 3:12, the writer is addressing brethren. He's not addressing unbelievers. All who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are addressed in this verse by the writer. None are exempt. No disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ should think that this warning does not apply to him or her. But notice thirdly, it is possible, according to Hebrews 3:12, for a believer to have, at least for a season, an evil heart of unbelief, or to be plagued with this remaining sin of unbelief. So I think the two are different. You can fall into a pattern of the sin of unbelief for a season. If you're a real believer, you will not remain in that sin of unbelief. Or it can be a remaining sin that is like a dog chasing you down the street and you're running and that pit bull is running after you, seeking to get a hold of you. It's a remaining sin that at times trips you up. So notice here, he was writing this to the brethren. He was also thirdly telling us about that reality that there can be an evil heart of unbelief plaguing a believer, either for a season or as remaining sin. And that reality, that possibility, should sober each of us up, should motivate us to reject and mortify the sin of unbelief. So that when you're reading your Bible in your personal devotions, or when you're reading the Bible in your family worship time, or when you're hearing the Bible read to you here on the Lord's days or preached to you, once you are consciously aware, well, that scripture probably doesn't apply to me. That promise from the gospel is, that's for others, but it's not for me. That's unbelief. You need to reject it. It's a sobering reality that we have this propensity to be unbelieving. We're to reject that sin. We're to mortify that sin. And we are to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy. The Lord Jesus, throughout his life on this earth, was continually kind to his disciples. Did he correct them? Yes. Did he rebuke them? Yes. Did he admonish them? Yes. Did he exhort them? Yes. That's encouraging them. He was always kind, whether rebuking or encouraging. He made it clear that he wanted his disciples to come to him. And that's what you are to do as a Christian. When you feel the reality of your weakness spiritually, when you see this awful sin of unbelief, don't stand still. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore. Cry out to him for grace to help you in your time of need, to fight against the sin of unbelief. Cry to him for an experiential knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, because that is one of the strongest encouragements to indeed abandon all sins, including the sin of unbelief. But notice from Hebrews 3:12, fourthly, Christians must guard their hearts so that they do not have or indulge the sin of unbelief. Maybe that's already obvious. Unbelief is a sin which, unmortified, unrepented of, leads to a falling away from the living God. That's what the writer wrote there in verse 12. We do not want to be foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The words of the Lord Jesus to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. We must not delay in believing, embracing, and obeying all that the Scriptures teach us. So, brethren, we need to learn that the sin of unbelief must be repelled, mortified, rejected, whatever word you want to use, and we must be clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a cause of spiritual backsliding, unbelief. But a third cause of spiritual backsliding is the sin of bitterness. Bitterness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully lest there be any man that falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. And there we stop our reading. If unmortified and permitted to reside in the heart, bitterness will not remain dormant. Bitterness not only troubles and defiles the individual who is bitter, that should be clear from Hebrews 12 here, and whether that bitterness is against others or against God, that's not the issue. Bitterness not only troubles and afflicts the individual who is bitter, it also infects and defiles others in the church. You need to understand that. During the days of COVID, a lot of people were rightly, understandably, concerned. If you got COVID, you didn't want to infect somebody else with COVID. Well, you should be concerned about the sin of bitterness. If you have bitterness in your heart, it can lead you into the pathway of backsliding and apostasy, but it also can indeed defile, affect others. It can spread like COVID. Well, what are the causes of bitterness in the soul? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? Have you ever experienced personal bitterness? What are the causes of bitterness in the soul? We say to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We say that if we know the facts about a problem, that's helpful to deal with the problem. Well, you need to ask this question. Am I a bitter individual? Have I been bitter? Do I know others who are bitter here in the church? What are the causes of bitterness in the soul? Well, sadly, they are many. Prayers which are unanswered over the course of time can cause a Christian to become bitter. They don't have to cause the Christian to become bitter, but they can. You start to think, why, Lord, have you not answered this specific prayer? I know that what I'm praying for is in agreement with your word. I believe I'm not praying for this specific matter because I want to have some benefit that I can consume with my own lusts. I believe what I'm praying for specifically is really righteous and good and pure. But Lord, you have not answered. I know you have a right to not answer, Lord. But Lord, why? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to question in the way I just did. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that before God and bring it to God in prayer. I'm not saying that. There is to be wrestling with the Lord. Lord, why? Why? But you have to be careful that your heart doesn't become bitter because God is not answering your prayers. Trials, tribulations, and disappointments which cross our desires and wills can lead, do not have to lead, but can lead to bitterness. Trials, tribulations, disappointments. The removal of blessings or privileges can produce bitterness. A perceived wrong done to the individual Christian. Notice I said perceived. Sometimes we think we have been wronged by someone else. Maybe it's a non-Christian. Maybe it is a Christian. We perceive it, but actually our perceptions are false. They're wrong. But nevertheless, we think they're real. And we don't seek out the facts appropriately to get the truth. And if we had, we would find out that our perceptions were indeed wrong. But you see, if we don't do that, a perceived wrong, thought upon, can lead to bitterness. A real wrong done to a Christian, not perceived, but a real wrong, you truly have been sinned against and wronged, but you think upon it. You turn the thought over in your mind again and again, day after day, week after week, month after month. It's a real wrong, and you become bitter. An unforgiving heart toward another individual, whether a Christian or not a Christian, you've been sinned against by that individual. Again, it could be a non-Christian. They're not conscious of sin, of course, the non-Christian. But you have a disposition of heart that is unforgiving. Even when, let's say, the Christian who sinned against you comes to you and says, "Brother, I sinned against you. Please forgive me." And you say, "I forgive you." But then you turn away, walk away, think, and you say, "How could he have done that to me to begin with? Why did he do that?" No, you just gave forgiveness. The Christian asked you for forgiveness, acknowledged his or her sin. You gave the forgiveness verbally, but in your heart you didn't forgive. And you become bitter. Envy and jealousy over the advancement of another, maybe at your place of work, maybe in the church. And you think, well, why was he advanced at work, given a promotion, and I was not? I know that he actually is always covering over his mistakes and blaming other people there in the office. I know that he's actually blown it on that project, but then he covered it all up. And now he's promoted, and I'm not. You think it over, you stew on it, and you become bitter because someone else was advanced and you were not. Pride. And a lack of sobriety regarding one's gifts and graces when compared to someone else can lead to bitterness. Bitterness, whatever its immediate causes may be, is ultimately fighting against God, who is sovereign over all things, people, circumstances, and our own lives. Ultimately, that's what it is. And again, unchecked, unmortified, unrepented of, it can lead to you falling away from the faith in Jesus Christ. And it can, in the process, affect negatively others in the church. Now, I'm going to give an illustration here. This is from history, current history. One year at a pastor's conference here at Trinity Baptist Church, during the coffee break, I was sitting next to a pastor, a very well-known pastor. I will not name him. And one thing led to another in the conversation, and he told me how in his former congregation, it was a church where there were people who wanted Reformed theology, and he was preaching it, teaching it, living it. But it was very clear that there were many in the church, the majority in the church, who really were resisting the truth that he was preaching from the pulpit. And then that was becoming more and more obvious publicly. It was becoming very difficult. This pastor wasn't sure at that time what he should do. Maybe he should resign, but he didn't think that was the righteous thing to do. He pressed on. It was becoming very difficult. He was scheduled to take a 2-week vacation with his family, his wife and children. When he returned after the 2 weeks, he found that the deacons who were opposing him had held a church business meeting, and they voted him out of the office of pastor. Furthermore, he was given 2 weeks to leave the parsonage that the church owned. And he was given no, if I recall correctly, severance pay. And so this pastor, this godly pastor at the conference here at the coffee table, of course, that was history, and he was telling me this. And he said, "You know, Jeff, I was very, very bitter. I was bitter towards the men who did this, bitter towards a number of the people in the church." He said, "I was really very bitter." And then one day in my Bible reading, thankfully, he said, not a long time after this all happened, he said, "God used his truth and convicted me of my sin of bitterness. And I came to grips with the fact that I was actually bitter against God." That's what he said to me. He said, it hit me. I was really humbled. I was very convicted that I was actually bitter against God. He said, "I repented. I confessed my sin of bitterness. Because I realize, here I am preaching the sovereignty of God. Was God not in sovereign control of the sinfulness? God was not the author of the sin of those people in the church who voted him out of the church when he was on vacation. God wasn't the author of their sin, but God was in control of those people, their sin. God was in sovereign control of all things." So he said, "Since that's the case, of course, for me to be bitter towards them, I was really bitter towards God." And he said, "I saw it. It was horrible. It was ugly, my sin." And he said, "God then transformed my heart almost immediately so that I actually had pity for these people. I had no bitterness toward them anymore. I had love for them. I was grieved. It didn't excuse their sinfulness. And he said, I was able to preach a parting sermon to those people. So you see, he recognized, he said, he saw that this sin of bitterness would lead him astray from his God and Savior. And he also saw how gracious, how condescending, how kind, how merciful, how loving, how forgiving the Lord Jesus Christ is. And interestingly, God then opened up amazing doors of ministry for that particular pastor in the years that followed. So, brethren, do not allow bitterness in your heart. It defiles others. It leads to backsliding, leads possibly to apostasy. Repent of bitterness, confess it as sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and find his gospel truth to be real and liberating, even from the sins of bitterness. But a fourth cause of backsliding is the love of money. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And there we stop. Notice the passage doesn't say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a root, not the only root of all kinds of evil. And notice it doesn't say money. It says the love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, not everyone, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith. So yes, money is necessary in this life, as we all well know. And yes, men are to have a holy ambition, not carnal, not worldly, a holy ambition to excel in their work. And when they are promoted and advanced and pay is increased, you should be humbled by that and grateful to God that he's not only providing for your family's needs, but for the needs of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our hearts must be guarded against the love of money. For as Paul wrote here to Timothy, the young pastor, it is a root of all kinds of evil. And when the love of money controls the heart, it can lead the professing Christian away from the faith. And we live in a society, a culture in which everyone is talking about money. And so we need to be on our guard, dear brethren. But I must hasten on, because a fifth cause of backsliding is worldly philosophies. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Pastor Hoffmeyer has preached through the letter written to the church in Colossae. And so you could listen to his sermons on this portion of the Word of God. But Colossians 2 and verse 8. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that makes spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And there we stop the reading. So Paul was not saying here that philosophy is evil and bad. He wasn't saying that. He was talking about philosophies that lead you astray from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So the question is to you, brethren, this morning, what are you reading in books and on the internet? What are you listening to on the internet and from podcasts? Make sure that you are filling your mind with truth and not worldly philosophies. And there are plenty that are out there on the internet and in our world. And you should not assume just because someone else who's a Christian has recommended that you listen to this particular podcast or this presentation on YouTube that it's necessarily going to be good. You need to be discerning as you are listening to various things on the internet or in the world. And as you read, whatever you read, whether in books or on the internet, worldly philosophies can lead you away from Christ and lead you away from eternal happiness in heaven. But sixthly, love of the world. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, not just its worldly philosophies, but the world generally speaking, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So lust and pride are not from God the Father, but from the world. A very familiar passage here. We can read it. Probably many of you can quote it. But do you think about it? Are you understanding the fact that these lusts, these sinful drives and desires of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life can indeed lead you astray from Christ, from his people, from the gospel, from eternity in heaven? You need to understand that. You need to be guarding your heart above all that you guard. So those are at least six realities that I believe can indeed lead to backsliding or lead to apostasy. But what about prevention of backsliding? Well, it should be obvious that the opposite of what I've been talking about will be a preventive medicine. In other words, I said, don't neglect assembling yourselves together, as the custom of some is. Well, then you should assemble together with your brethren on the Lord's Day. That is a preventative against backsliding. But let's turn to John chapter 15 and look at a particular matter that I think God uses as a prevention against backsliding. John 15, beginning at verse 4. John 15 and verse 4. Abiding in Christ is a preventative against backsliding. John 15, 4. Abide in me, the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. So a preventative against backsliding is abiding by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what he says here in verse 7 in particular. Abiding in him means taking his words that they would be living, abiding in you. And then you will have liberty in prayer. But the focus that I want you to see is that you have to be abiding in Christ by faith. And again, this is exposing the sin of unbelief. To abide in Christ by faith means you need to be believing in Christ, believing in His truth, holding on to Him through thick and thin. When you abide in Christ, you will not be a backslider in heart or in outward deed. But now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Another preventative against backsliding, Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we stop our reading there. Obviously, several things woven into this passage by the Apostle Paul. And I'm saying what we see here is we are to be spiritually alert. We're to remember we are in a war, spiritual war. We're to take up the whole armor of God, not just part of it. We're to have that breastplate of righteousness. We're to have the gospel in our grips. We're to take up the shield of faith. We're to use the word of God as a sword against our spiritual enemies. We're to use this weapon of prayer. You see, it's a comprehensive spiritual alertness, which is necessary in order to keep us from departing from the living God, from forsaking the Lord and His people, from backsliding. We've already looked at not forsaking the brethren on the Lord's days in Hebrews chapter 10. But now a last preventative. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. We are to hold faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith. And then he names two of those individuals. You see, you are to have a good conscience along with faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you do when you have a bad conscience? You get a bad conscience when you know you've sinned. The sin may have only been in your thoughts and no one else sees it, no one else hears it, no one else knows it, but God knows it, God sees it. But you know it and you know my conscience is defiled, it's bad because I sinned in my mind. Well, how do you get a good conscience? You go to Jesus Christ, the living Savior. You confess the sins of your mind, your thoughts, and you ask Him for forgiveness and cleansing in His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Pastor Martin has said, I heard it even yesterday. I've heard him say it a number of times through the years. I think I've said this to others. There are certain promises in the Scriptures that never get worn out, though they are used again and again and again and again. And they should be. How do you get a good conscience when you have a bad conscience? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, that is what you do to get and keep a good conscience, and a good conscience will be used by God to guard you and keep you from backsliding in your heart and life. Well, may God help us in these crucial spiritual warfare realities to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would work in each one of us, that we would fight the good fight of faith day by day. And we confess, we, your people, we know our hearts to some degree and know how weak we are in ourselves. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in our Savior. And we pray, our God, that you would so work through our reading of the Word of God, through our praying to you in secret, through our hearing the ministry of the Word of God on the Lord's days, that you would so work in our conversations with one another, that we would all be kept in that straight and narrow way that leads to everlasting life. So come, Lord, we pray, and help us, your weak and needy people. Help us, Lord, by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We ask for these mercies, pleading his name and his merits. Amen.